All right, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 5 to 13. I think when you get there, it'll look familiar to you. This is a very well-known text known as the Lord's Prayer. This is probably the most memorized handful of words in the entire history of humanity. These words have probably been memorized by more people than ever throughout the generations. So I'm excited to look at this. I hope you are. I hope you will be if you're not already. So we're going to dive in here. But Matthew 6, we'll begin in verse 5, just to give a little bit of context, and then we'll move into the Lord's Prayer. So let me read the text and then pray for our time, and then we'll jump in. Sound good? All right. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and at the street corner, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would please bless the reading and preaching of your word this morning. I ask that you would open our hearts to receive all that you have for us. Would you help me, Lord? Would you help my friends who are gathered here to have ears to hear? And we ask that the result of all of what we do here, that your name would be glorified. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, familiar words can become faint words if we're not careful. I heard this story about a professor, and every year he would begin a new semester by going up to the chalkboard and writing a word on the chalkboard, just one word. The word was love. I mean, that's a word packed with meaning, is it not? A rich word. So he'd write the word on the board, and then he would ask the class to, in unison, say the word together. Love. Oh, that's good. All right. So you don't have to say it anymore, because the professor said, okay, let's say it again. And so everyone says in unison, and they say with strong voices, and love. And then he says, all right, again, and again, and again, and he continues. And by the 10th repetition, the energy was fading from the room. Voices were dropping off in their volume, eyes began to wander, some people looking a little annoyed. The word that once held such meaning, that was full of life, it began to sound thin, and the more they said it, it sounded odd and foreign almost. What was going on? Though the professor stopped them and he said, look, nothing has changed about this word, but something has changed in you. What you repeat without careful reflection can lose its weight. This is a way of reminding his students that words can be precious, but if we just sort of speak them on a cognitive autopilot, we can empty them of their meaning. The meaning that gives them their power. Words are powerful unless we don't pay attention to them. So this is bringing us right to the Lord's Prayer. It is so easy for us to go on autopilot when we read or recite these words. We speak these words with such ease, and sometimes the ease works against us. Jesus didn't give us a script. This isn't a chant to just say over and over again that it magically somehow works without our minds being engaged into what it is we're saying. He gave us a way to speak with the God who has called us his own. A prayer that is meant to awaken our hearts, not lull them to sleep spiritually. So the very first phrase, our Father in heaven, is meant to land on us with a sense of awe and wonder. So before we dig in, I want to clarify that our main focus this morning will be on verse 9 in particular. Now, at my home church, I actually spent 6 weeks preaching through the Lord's Prayer. You will be relieved to know that your lunch plans are safe. I do not intend to try to preach on the whole Lord's Prayer, but confine ourselves to verse 9 primarily. I will go outside of that a little bit. But for those of you who are taking notes and you like main points, those are always good. I think this might serve. This is my attempt at a main point for our sermon today. Jesus teaches us to pray as loved children who seek the honor of our Father's name. I'll say it again. Jesus teaches us to pray as loved children who seek the honor of our Father's name. Now, to help us see that, we're going to look at this in three movements, or three points, if you will. So first point will be the people of prayer. The people of prayer. Point two will be the privilege of prayer. The privilege of prayer. And our last point, our third point, the priority of prayer. My dad is a preacher, and he would be so proud of me right now, because I have three P's in my 3 points. Actually, I've got double one. People prayer, privilege prayer, he would be just beaming. I don't always do this, by the way, but that's where we're going today. So we want to take these familiar words and reacquaint ourselves with them. We want to hold it up like a gem to the light and let the brilliance of these words strike us with a fresh wonder and amazement at who God is and who we get to be because of what he's done for us. So point one, the people of prayer. The very first words Jesus gives us in this prayer are words that do something amazing. The words locate us in a family. It's not a throwaway word. None of these are throwaway words. Our Father lands us right in the context of family. So when Jesus places the word our at the front of his prayer, he's doing more than just giving us grammar. He's giving us identity. He is pulling us out of the small world of private spirituality, and he's plopping us down in the middle of a wide family of God. Before you even get to Father, before you even get to in heaven, Jesus teaches you to pray with the awareness that you are a part of the people of God. Amen. What a privilege. Mm-hmm. What a joy. So you do not come before God as an only child. You come as a son and a daughter, but you also come as a brother and a sister. A brother and sister who have been purchased by the same blood of Christ, welcomed by the same grace, and adopted into the same household. So what a big little word our is. So small on the page, yet so large in what it means for the people of God. It's a single syllable. Jesus uses it to pull us out of isolation and place us in the family of God. It reminds me that the Father who loves me also loves the believer sitting next to me. And what that means and what that tells me is that their burdens matter too. Their suffering matters too. Their joys matter too. And their needs belong before God right alongside my very own needs. We come to God together, asking God. So when Jesus teaches us to pray the word our, he's reminding us of who we are, our identity in him. It is the language of adoption he's using, the language of family and belonging. And this does not come to us as a heavy burden that's placed upon our shoulder, but instead it's something that has been placed in our hands as a gift. That through this prayer, he draws us into the wonder of belonging to him and belonging to one another. So we should be clear about something though. When Jesus teaches us to pray our Father, he's doing so without in any way minimizing private prayer. In fact, just a few verses previous, as part of our text, he was actually commanding private prayer. That you would go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Private prayer is precious. There's a lot of P's right there too. Private prayer is precious because it removes this temptation to want to be impressive with our spirituality. It helps guard our hearts from praying the way the Pharisees prayed. It eliminates that temptation altogether. So private prayer is important and it is precious to God. It is where we can pour out our hearts when no one else hears. But even in private prayer, Jesus teaches us to come with a family awareness. We still pray as sons and daughters and brothers and sisters. We still pray as people who belong to one another. Carrying the needs of others into that prayer closet with us. And Jesus reinforces this in the very structure of the prayer. Every petition that is in the Lord's Prayer is in the plural. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Jesus builds community right into the grammar of the Lord's Prayer. He teaches us that prayer is never just about my voice. D.A. Carson says it this way: the petitions are cast in the plural to remind us that we are part of God's community. Even in private prayer, we are not isolated from the larger body. Our is the word of adoption. It's the word of family. It's the word of belonging. And that's just the first word of this glorious prayer. So our points us toward one another, acknowledges that we together are praying. But this next word, as much as the word our points us to one another, this next word points our gaze immediately upward to God, who welcomes us with the love of a father. We pray to our Father, which is our point two. The privilege of prayer. The privilege of prayer. The prayer begins with our, and immediately Jesus adds the words that fills everything that follows with warmth and wonder. Father. This word makes all the difference. Jesus knows how easily prayer can drift into extremes. Either it can become performance, like the Pharisee who's praying all for show and trying to impress people on the street corners and in the synagogue, And Jesus says, okay, if you were going for other people to be impressed, they're impressed, there's your reward, and that's it. Their prayers never ascend above the heads of men. Wow. Or it becomes pressure to perform, like the pagans. The pagans piling up words, trying to get their God to notice them, to hear them, to just bend their gods to their own will. And now both of these are forms of spiritual striving. They are both grounded in fear. But here's the main problem with them. Neither understands the heart of God. It bypasses the heart of God in prayer. Scripture gives us a very vivid picture of what it looks like in 1 Kings 18, verses 20 to 40. I'm not going to read all of that. We don't have time, but let me summarize. Some of you might recall this little showdown. Elijah stands on Mount Carmel in a showdown with the prophets of Baal. Each side prepares an altar, and whichever God answers by fire will be shown to be the true God. So the prophets of Baal, they go first, and they cry out from morning until noon, begging their gods to act. They shout louder. They leap. They dance around the altar. They're making such a scene. Then they see nothing's happening. So what do they do next? They take lances, Scripture says, and they begin cutting themselves, and blood begins to flow out of these priests, these men. Just picture that spectacle. They're believing that the more desperate they are and the more intense they become, the more ridiculous this show is, the better chance they have of grabbing their God's attention and maybe pulling down an answer. By midday, the scene is just pure chaos. Their voices, I imagine, are hoarse. Their bodies are bleeding. That's not good. It'll dehydrate you, I think. And the text of Scripture says it this way. After they've done all this, here's the result. There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah steps forward. And he doesn't shout. He doesn't pile up words. In fact, he only says enough words to barely fill up two sentences. But when he prays those simple two sentences, fire falls from heaven and the sacrifice, the altar, everything just blows up. It leaves a crater. God answers the prayer. Now that moment, it shows the difference between a God who must be pressured and the God who already knows his children. It is the difference between prayer that is transactional or prayer that is relational. These men are trying to transact with God, even to the point of shedding their own blood. Elijah is interacting with God on the basis of covenant relationship. Jesus says, "Do not pray like the pagans." Do not pray as if God must be convinced, or God must be coerced, or God must be somehow manipulated into caring about you. Right. Don't pray like that. Our Father. And he does not mean the universal fatherhood of all people. That is not in Scripture. Scripture is clear that by nature, we are separated from God. We are objects of his wrath apart from Christ. We are estranged because of sin. We sit under his just condemnation, awaiting judgment. But through Jesus Christ, everything changes. John tells us, to all who receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The right to call God Father comes through Jesus Christ, the Son. Paul says it when he says, the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son so that we might receive adoption. And because we are sons and daughters, he sent the Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This is not transactional relating to God. It is a relationship of a child to their father. Now, Matthew uses the Greek word for father. Mark here is using the... Mark tells us that Jesus himself prayed Abba, Father, which is the Aramaic word that children would use to talk to their children or talk to their parents. But Matthew, he gives us the Greek equivalent. There is some difference between the Greek and the Aramaic, but the equivalency is the same. Jesus, through Jesus, we are welcomed into the same intimate and secure relationship that Jesus himself enjoys with the God of heaven. Right. It doesn't get more intimate of a relationship than that. Right. So when we pray our Father, we are confessing an absolute miracle. Yeah. Sinners forgiven, declared righteous, and adopted into the family of God. Amen. He is not our landlord. He is not our taskmaster. He is not the distant reality, distant deity of the pagans. He is our Father. We do not pray our way into his love. We pray as children who have already been embraced by the Father's love, all because of what Jesus accomplished. We could not be more accepted in his sight. We could not possibly be more loved than we are, because we are loved with the same affection the Father has for his only begotten. A guest in your home is welcome, but comes with caution. The guest, if they don't know you very well, they're not going to just put their feet up on the table and put their sweaty drink on the nice coffee table, leaving a ring. And they're not just going to go up into your bedroom and look through your drawers. They're not going to go into the kitchen and just sort of grab themselves something to eat. No, a guest comes with caution. But a child, on the other hand, comes with confidence, I guess is a nice way to say it. A guest, he wonders if he's wanted. Has he maybe overstayed his welcome? That thought never crosses the mind of the child. Right. A child knows that they are home. Amen. Prayer is not the speech of a guest, right, or a visitor. Mm. Prayer is the voice of a son and a daughter speaking to the God who delights to hear them. Yes. Now, I am aware, in a room this size, and this world being as broken as it is, that for some of you, the word Father does not immediately sound like good news. Your earthly experience might be marked by a father who was absent or angry, or maybe did insist on performance and was withholding unless you performed. Or maybe he was just outright abusive. I want you to hear this. God does not model himself after earthly fathers. Amen. He defines fatherhood. In fact, he is the definition of fatherhood. Amen. Every good quality you wish that you had seen in your earthly father, I want you to know that it is present in God, but perfectly so. Every sinful failure that your father had committed against you, I want you to know that that is completely absent in a perfect and holy and righteous God who is your heavenly Father. He's the Father who runs to meet the prodigal. He's the Father who rejoices over his children with loud singing. He's the Father who did not spare his only Son, but he gave him up for us all. To call God Father, Grace Church, is not presumption. No, it is rooted in faith in the finished work of what Christ has secured on our behalf. I said that our relationship with God is not transactional, it's relational. First, it was transactional. Christ accomplished the transaction perfectly. Our guilt of sin placed upon him. He took the punishment. His life of righteousness imputed to us. Thereby, we can be declared as sinless and righteous before a holy God, making a way for our adoption. He did the transaction so we could receive every benefit. Amen. Notice how Jesus completes the phrase, our Father. He follows it up by saying, in heaven. Now, when we say in heaven, this is not meant to conjure up some distant reality. I mean, heaven is a place, but when it's being used by Jesus here, it's not meant to conjure up distance or certainly not indifference. But the word heaven is being used here to communicate authority, power, sovereign rule over everything. There's not a single rogue molecule in this universe that he does not have complete control over. So as our Father in heaven, when we pray that, we are not just whispering into the void. You are speaking to the one who sits upon the throne of the universe. But he does so with the tenderness of a perfect father. The authority of a king, the tenderness of a father. What good would it be if God was a loving father, but he couldn't do anything? Like, he's kind of like a nice guy, but you need help, you need rescue, you're so needy, and he's just nice. But what if he was just sovereign and not a loving father? Oh, that's worse. Because he can bring all of his sovereign power and bring it to bear upon sinners and be completely righteous and holy in doing so. But instead, this omnipotent God who has all power at his disposal loves you the way a father loves his child. This is good news, because when we go to pray, we will be accepted. And we're praying to one who gets stuff done. Yes. This is the privilege of prayer. You pray to our Father in heaven. It means that we rest in his adoption, we trust in his love for us, and we approach him with confidence that is based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. And such love stirs in us a longing that he would be honored. We long, knowing this, what he's done and what we've been invited into, it transforms our heart where we want to make much of God, which leads us to our next petition. The first petition. Hallowed be your name. So this is point three, the priority of prayer. This is the absolute priority of prayer. Hallowed be your name. This brings us to the first request that Jesus gives us. After leading us to call God our Father in heaven, he brings us straight to the center of prayer. This is the heart of it. Hallowed be your name. So before we are asking for daily bread, which we need, before we are seeking forgiveness, which we need, before we are praying for protection, which we need, Jesus teaches us to begin with the glory of God. Yes. Prayer is not ordered rightly until God himself is the starting point. When his holiness is not the reference point of our hearts, then our desires and our requests, they lose their orientation. But when his name is honored above all, every other petition finds its place. The word hallowed, it sounds ancient, but it just means something very simple, but something beautiful. To hallow something is to treat it as holy, to treasure it, to guard it with reverence. We are not asking God to become more holy. That's not what is in view here. For God is infinitely holy. You can't add to infinite. What we are doing is we are asking that God would be seen for who he truly is. And that holiness would be reflected in our lives. And that his holiness will be reflected in us, the church. But even beyond that it would be seen by the world. So in Scripture, God's name, it represents his character, his reputation, his presence. So to pray that his name would be hallowed is to pray that God would be honored as God, who he is, not who people imagine him to be, who his word has revealed him to be. That God would be honored as God. This comes first because it orders everything else. Yeah. What I mean by that is that when we ask for daily bread, it's not just to continue existence. We ask for daily bread, we ask that our dependence would highlight the faithfulness of God. Yeah. We are dependent. We ask, he gives. And it happens over and over and over again. What do we learn about God? He's faithful. Yeah. Yeah. When we seek forgiveness, we want mercy to be displayed in our repentance. When we pray for deliverance, we long for his strength to be seen. God delivered us yet again from evil. What does that show you about God? He is powerful. He is strong. He is rich in mercy. The glory of God is not just one request among a number of requests. It is the truth that gives purpose and meaning to every petition in this prayer. And notice what this reveals. Jesus is not merely teaching us how to pray. He is shaping us in the orientation that marked his own relationship with the Father. Let me unpack that. This petition reveals the Son's deepest desire, if you will. In John 12, as Jesus approaches the hour of the cross, he prayed, "Father, glorify your name." And the Father answered, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." And he did. He glorified his name most fully at the cross. Yes. See, there the justice of God blazed as sin was judged in full. There the mercy of God overflowed as sinners were freely forgiven. There, the love of God was displayed as the Son of God gave himself for us. But there, the holiness of God was vindicated as evil was condemned and defeated. Every attribute of God shone in unmatched beauty as Christ laid down his life upon that cross. Calvin was right to call the cross the magnificent theater of God's glory. Because nowhere else do we see the fullness of his character displayed with such radiance. So when we pray, "Hallowed be your name," we are echoing the prayer Jesus carried on his way to Calvary. We are asking that the glory revealed at the cross would shape our very lives. And that it would not just shape our very lives, but it would shine through the church. This petition, it humbles us because it confronts our natural drift inward, in towards ourselves. Left to our own, our prayers will shrink. Yeah. They will shrink down to the size of our wants, to the size of our worries, and the size of our hope for change of circumstances. Now, I want you to understand that Jesus cares about those things. He cares about the things that we need. He cares about the things that we want. He cares about the things that we hope for. He cares about the circumstances we're in. Jesus cares about those things, and he invites us to bring them. But he begins by lifting our gaze beyond ourselves and directing our first desire toward the Father. Verse 8 shows us why this humility brings comfort. Jesus says in verse 8, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask." Before you ask him, do you realize the implications of that? God is always the one who moves first. Before a word is even spoken, he already knows our need. We are not in our prayers informing God of something he doesn't know. We're not putting something on God's radar. "Hey, God, just want to make sure you're aware of this situation. Kind of need your help." Before we opened our mouth, he already knows what our need is. He loved us before we ever turned toward him. He drew us when we had no strength to come. He awakened our hearts when we were spiritually lifeless. So when we pray, we are not beginning the chain reaction of events. God is always the initiator. We are responding to the God who has already acted on our behalf, who has already spoken in his word, and who has already welcomed us into his family by grace. Hallowed be your name. Is the prayer, this prayer, "Hallowed be your name," it dethrones our pride. It throws our ego aside, and it rightfully enthrones our God, and how right that is. Yeah. But this petition is also deeply hopeful. It reminds us that our lives are part of something far bigger than our own personal concerns. Yeah. Your life is bigger than the problems that you face. Your life is part of something grand. It's part of this grand drama you get to participate in meaningful ways. It reminds us that our lives, they matter. Every feeble act of faithfulness on our part, every failing step towards obedience, every word of kindness, every moment of repentance, these things participate in God's great work of making his name known in all the earth. Amen. And don't miss how personal this request is. To pray, "Hallowed be your name," is to say, "Father, let your glory begin its work here. Purify my desires. Align my thoughts to your word. Let my words, let my choices, let the things I speak, the things that I do, let them reflect your character. Let the way I live today in some way help make your holiness visible to this dark world." This is not a distant or abstract petition. This is a daily surrender. It's a joyful surrender because holiness is the beauty of God. The very life that we were created for, brothers and sisters. We were created to know God. We were created to love God. We were created to delight in God and to put his glory on display. We are image bearers. That's what we do. No one's got a better job in this universe than us. We get to put the glory of God on display in these ordinary and mundane everyday ways. Praise God. This is the priority of prayer. We begin where Jesus begins, with a Father who loves us and a God whose glory is our greatest good. Yes. So let me end with this. As we step back from this prayer, the invitation of Jesus is wonderfully clear. He is calling us to come to God as children, to trust him as our Father, and to desire his glory above all else. So when we pray the words, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," we must strive to remember what they mean. They are not reciting a formula. We are drawing near to God who has adopted you, who loves you, and who delights to hear your voice. Let this shape your prayers this week. Pray as one who belongs to him. Pray as one who belongs to one another. Pray with hearts that long for his name to be honored in your life and in Grace Church. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that through Christ we are welcomed as your children. We ask that you would teach us to pray with confidence and humility and with joy. Let your name be honored in us. Let your name be honored through us. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.